Well, please turn with me, if you would, this morning, if you have a copy of God's Word, to Genesis chapter 12. If you don't have your own copy, we do have pew edition Bibles for you to use. If you don't have a Bible, you are welcome to take one of those pew edition Bibles with you as our gift to you this morning. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, we want you to have that. Genesis chapter 12, it's found on page 9. In the Pew Edition Bible, last week we looked at the first part of this chapter, and this week we're going to continue by looking at verses 10 through 20. If you're just joining us, we began a series in the book of Genesis a while ago, and the plan is to get through the narratives of Abraham, and then we will take a pause from Genesis and look elsewhere at God's Word. So we're in this patriarchal section, and specifically we're dealing with the story of Abram and Sarah in Egypt this morning. So give your attention now, for this is the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant Word. It's the final rule of your faith and your life, so give your attention to it today. Now, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's go to him in prayer once again to ask his blessing on it. Gracious God, we ask that you would illumine this text now to our heads and hearts. We pray that we would receive it with thanks and indeed hide it in our hearts, that it might not depart from us. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would grant us understanding, for we confess that apart from your Spirit, we cannot understand rightly anything of your truth. So we pray for that illumination to be given to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, people of God, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how many of you have had the experience of being let down by one of your heroes? Maybe some of you have been able to meet one of your heroes personally and had an experience that was different than you might have imagined. Perhaps some of you have simply had heroes, and you read about them in the paper or on TV and realize that they're not exactly what you made them out to be. You know, it's interesting, this past year, just here in the United States, there was a national dialogue about some of the founders of our country and some of those who lived at the time of the Civil War, and statues were removed in different places and things like that. And it brought up this whole dialogue about the sins of those heroes of the past. And indeed, I say they were heroes because you don't just erect a statue for anyone. You erect a statue for those that you esteem well. And this past year, there was conversations about the sins of those same people. And part of what that conversation highlighted, the reason I bring that up is because yet again, we're confronted with the reality that all heroes under the sun besides the Lord Jesus are fallen. And we are not to be baited into any kind of hero worship. Indeed, the Bible is very clear that there's but one hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one that we should esteem and worship, and he is the one that will never leave us nor forsake us. And we never have to worry about something coming out about him that we do not know. He has revealed himself fully to us at the cross. And so while we should esteem men and women and children who have done great things, while we should rightly honor those who are worthy of honor, as the Bible teaches, we should never forget that at the end of the day, they're all human. And as such, are sinful. And it is hard to be let down by a hero. It's hard to realize this about our heroes. Yet at the same time, it's inevitable. And it's no less true as we look at such a figure today in God's Word. Today we look at what's recorded for us in Scripture regarding, right, Father Abraham, the great patriarch of the Old Covenant people, our great patriarch as Christians. And indeed, Father Abraham, he's been esteemed, rightly so, down through the ages. He's named by many when addressing God in prayer, right? We pray to the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's in that esteemed three who's mentioned in prayers. Abraham is indeed a man of great faith. There's much in his story that commends him to us. And that's not just popular sentiment. That's not just people reading the stories and liking them. It's also the fact that the Bible commends him to us. The Bible commends his faith to us right in Hebrews 11. In a couple of spots, the Bible talks about Abraham, a man of great faith. Yet, as we read this morning, the Bible is also honest about Abraham and reveals to us that not everything he did was commendable. Abraham struggled with sin like we all do. And we read of this here at the end of Genesis 12. And so this morning we want to take a look at this section of Scripture by looking first at Abraham's trial that he faced. We then want to look at Abraham's deception. And thirdly, we want to look at God's intervention into this situation. So first, Abram's trial, then Abram's deception, and finally, God's intervention. That's the roadmap this morning. So here we go. First, Abram's trial. You know, we talked last week about how Genesis 1 through 11 gives us this global, cosmic-sized history, and then Genesis 12 kind of shocks us by starting out talking about this one man, Abram, out in the middle of nowhere. And we talked about how it's a very striking transition. Well, look at the same thing today. I hope you see the same thing in our text today. If you look at the very first verse of our text, it says this. It says, now there was a famine in the land. How's that for a transition? God had just promised Abram this whole land. He said, I'm going to give you this land. It's a promised land. It's part of God's covenant blessing. And what do we learn right away in verse 10? The promised land at this time is a famine land. How's that for a promise? And how's that for a test regarding what is truly a blessing? I'm sure Abram could easily be thinking to himself here, wow, thanks God. Thanks for this land that doesn't provide for my family. Thanks for this land that yields no food. I really appreciate that. Right? Being very sarcastic there. Well, that's what's happening here with Abram. I get the image of perhaps someone who wants to give you, say, a free house. And so they bring you to that house and they surprise you with the news that it's a free house for you and your family to live in of no charge. And right as they announce that to you, right, the roof caves in a little bit, the front door falls over, all the windows start to crack, and you realize this may not be the gift that you wanted it to be. I think that that's what Abraham was feeling here. One commentator calls this the reality gap that Abram's facing, right? And the reality gap is the gap that lies between the promises of God on the one hand and our experience of reality on the other hand. There's that place of tension and testing. Indeed, the Bible says that faith is the conviction of things not seen, And Abraham simply sees this barren land that's unable to support him at all, let alone a great nation that God has promised him to be. And so his faith is being tested right away here in verse 10. There's a famine in the land of promise. And you know, as Genesis, as we've discussed in the past, is a book of firsts, it's interesting just to notice that this is the first famine recorded in the Bible. Indeed, I believe it's the first famine recorded in human history. And we need to take note of that. I believe it's safe to say famine is part of the result of the fall. There is this intimate connection, you see, throughout the Bible between the earth and the stewards of the earth. How it goes with one, it goes with the other. That is what happens with mankind, specifically the effects of the fall. Mankind's actions affect the land that mankind lives upon. And we need to remember, sin has entered the world, and now the land of the world is not producing the food that man needs to live. Indeed, later on, when God reveals to Israel the curses that would come upon them if they break his covenant made at Sinai, some of those curses involve the land. God told them, listen, if you continue to reject me, the land's not going to produce anything for you. You're going to be exiled out of the land. And when that finally happens, God even tells Israel, he said, this is happening because the land had no rest. You never gave the land its sabbatical rest. And God kicks Israel out of that land. So anyway, going back to this point in history, you know, there's great spiritual hunger in the world, as we learned at the Tower of Babel episode. And there's also this great corresponding physical hunger. There's no food to satisfy the hunger of the people. The Bible says this is a severe famine. And we need to remember that hunger itself is not the problem. Adam and Eve were hungry before the fall. God made human beings hungry, and yet he gave them all that they needed to fill that hunger. The problem, rather, with a famine is that there's a hunger, yet in a world full of sin, the land is not producing what mankind needs to satisfy that hunger. So that's where we're at in this text. And the very next sentence tells us that Abram went down from that land to Egypt to sojourn there because the famine was so intense. And here is a point of discussion that people like to have on this text is whether or not Abram was being faithful here or unfaithful here. We don't get any comment from Scripture. We're not told if Abram leaving the land was something that God was pleased with or if his leaving was already a sign of struggling faith. We might just be tempted to say, well, he was being very pragmatic. There's no food there, so obviously he needs to go and find food. Yet it's interesting the way that the text has this passage, right? It says that Abram went. It doesn't say that God commanded him to go, but rather Abram went. Should he have stayed or should he have waited for the Lord to supply? It's a tough call. We don't have any comment from Scripture. And so at the end of the day, we just read that Abram makes the tough call to leave the promised land that God just promised him and go find food in Egypt. He's definitely trying to do what he thinks is necessary to survive. So Abram gets down to Egypt, and at this point he faces another problem. Famine is his first problem. And the second problem that he has is that he has a beautiful wife, as the text says. It might not sound like a problem at all at first, but in this context, it becomes a problem. And this is a problem because those who are powerful, such as Pharaoh, could easily take Abram's wife and make her their own and put Abram in jail or worse, put Abram to death. You actually, when you think about it, you don't have to think too hard to remember an instance in the Bible where this kind of thing happens. It actually happens with King David. If you remember the episode with Uriah, King David being the king, being the one in power, actually did this to someone. So Abram has a justifiable fear at this point. This is something that powerful people did and could do to him. So going to Egypt is one thing. Going to Egypt with your beautiful wife is another thing. And so this is another trial that Abram faces. And we want to look at Abram's response. This is the second thing we need to see, is Abram's deception. You know, down through the centuries, faithful commentators have wrestled over what Abram does here. This reality that Abram says he should, or that Abram tells Sarah she should say that he's his sister. Now, some have tried to justify this by saying that Abram was right here in some degree, because we learn in Genesis 20:12 that Sarah is his half-sister. In Genesis 20:12, the Bible tells us that Sarah is the daughter of his father, yet not the daughter of his mother. And so some people have said, well, there we go. Abram's being shrewd. Yet at the same time, it's still simply deception, because Abram does avoid telling the new relationship and the highest relationship that he and Sarah have, which is that of husband and wife. And what's worse, we really see Abram's deception here, is because we see the motive behind it. What's worse is that Abram's willing to sacrifice Sarah in order to save himself. The Egyptians take her into Pharaoh's house, which is no doubt his harem, and there's no telling what could happen to her there. She's not guaranteed safety there. Notice, Abram's not even ashamed of this reality. Look with me at verse 13. Right? When you read this slowly, you realize, wow. Verse 13, "Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Right? Abram's totally sleeping on the couch that night, right? If not the curb. This does not exactly engender someone to their spouse, right? To devise a plan where you live and they die, and that's by design. That's intentional. Needless to say, saints, Father Abram is not demonstrating a daring faith here, as he does in other times in his life. Right? This is a selfish, self-seeking scheme that is simply designed for his own survival. Abram believes it is up to his schemes, you see, to bring about God's promise. I think that's the struggle that we see with this deception. As I read this passage this week, it dawned on me, I'm sure Abram was dealing with some kind of frozen chosen complex here, right? After all, the covenant promise came to him at the beginning of chapter 12, and only him. So I'm sure he's thinking in his own mind, hey, as long as I'm alive, well, God's promise is going to move forward in God's plan. I'm the important one here. I need to keep myself alive so that God's plan can work. Sarah's expendable. Everyone really is also expendable. But Abram's thinking to himself, he has to stay alive so that God can do his work. And saints, this is an unfortunate mindset. And sometimes we are guilty of this same mindset, thinking that God ultimately needs us to do his work. But God says elsewhere in his word, right, he can raise up sons of Abraham from stones. What does that imply? He doesn't even need Abraham to raise up sons of Abraham, is what it implies. But I'm sure Abraham has this complex here that says, no, the blessing came to me. I have to preserve myself. And saints, we're not immune to this mindset. There's a tendency in all churches to have this preservationist mindset, where we believe it's up to us to hunker down, do whatever we can to stay alive and to stay afloat, as if somehow God was dependent on our schemes of survival to carry out his great commission. Denominations can fall into this mode of thinking, this survivalist mindset. That, you know, instead of seeking unity for the sake of the gospel, instead of moving forward in the Great Commission, it just must hunker down, preserve, protect, as if God's promise depended on their survival. It can happen individually and corporately. But this is not a mindset of faith. The mindset of faith realizes that God is the one who carries out his purposes. He's the one with the power to do it. And he's the one who is the ultimate actor. Yet this is Abram's frozen, chosen impulse for survival preservation, even at the expense of others, even at the expense of his own wife, thinking that it's really up to him to carry forward God's promise. Well, thankfully, that leads us to our third point, right? Thankfully, God intervenes. God intervenes in this mess. God disabuses Abram of that trajectory. He disabuses Abram of that mindset. He sovereignly intervenes. And the intervention here is quite mysterious and amazing, right? You would think that if God were to send out curses or plagues, that it would come upon who? Come upon Abram, right? After all, he is the one deceiving in this text. Yet, notice how this plays out. Notice God's strange intervention here. Verse 17 tells us that God afflicts Pharaoh and his crew with great plagues, and that he does so for Sarah's sake. How's that for disabusing the mindset of Abram, the frozen, chosen mindset? God acts, but he doesn't even act for Abram's sake. It's for Sarah's sake. And we are not told how, but did you notice that somehow the Egyptians interpret these plagues as having to do with Abram and Sarah? Right? The text doesn't tell us how. The text leaves a big gap here. But somehow the Egyptians see all this and know to relate it to what's happened with Abram. And notice, they even ask Abram, "Why have you done this thing?" And we see here the favorable result that God's intervention has, right? Abram and Sarah are released. And if you were reading carefully, notice, they were released with what they came for. Verse 16 says that they were given sheep, they were given oxen, donkeys, servants, all these things. So they had stuff to make food with. They have plenty to work with regarding the famine problem. And Abram gets his wife back to solve that problem as well. But this is all due to God's intervention, not Abraham's shrewdness or scheming, but it's rather God's sovereign and gracious and faithful intervention that produces this solution. It's very clear this intervention has nothing to do with Abram's courage or scheming or meritorious actions towards God. No, friends. God graciously intervenes here in spite of Abram's conniving and deceiving and scandalous ways. And friends, you need to know that this is the same logic of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The greater Abraham came to die for sinners. He came to rescue those who could not rescue themselves through their own schemes and their own plots and their own plans. Right? Jesus Christ came as a fulfillment of God's plan for salvation, which did not depend on anyone's shrewdness, but depended solely upon God's love, His great love. And in the fullness of time, God intervened for you and I, knowing that we could not help ourselves. God intervened because of His great love that He had for sinners. And so God's covenant promise is fulfilled not by anyone, but the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the intervention of God here in Abram's life foreshadows God's intervention in the world by sending Christ, sending His Son into a hungry world. Right? That's why the Scriptures call Jesus the true manna that comes down from heaven to feed all of those, the true spiritual food, all those who call on His name, to forgive sins and to give the life everlasting. So I want to offer some brief concluding reflections then on this passage. You know, Father Abram is a hero of the faith, but our hero worship cannot go to him, for he too is a sinner, as we see in this passage, in need of God's gracious intervention. Without God intervening here, there's no telling what peril would have come upon him. Also, at the same time, notice how God is faithful to His covenant servant and His covenant promise in spite of that person's own willful disobedience. It's very fascinating that in this text, God sends his blessing and his curse in the world through Abraham. In spite of Abraham's actions, in God's mysterious providence, we still see that the cursing and the blessing are tied to Abraham. You see, what happens to Abraham affects what happens to the world. That is the interesting part about this passage. And that's why I submit the Egyptians are cursed. This text teaches us a very interesting reality, that it is dangerous to mess with Father Abraham. Not because of who he is in himself, right? By himself in this passage, what is Abraham? He's simply a hungry and helpless father, desperate to save himself. That's who he is in and of himself. But because of God's covenant, which he has made with Abram, now blessing and curse for the world are attached to him. Through Abraham, covenant curses come upon Egyptians. They're released into the world through what happens to Abraham. Last week we saw in the promise that blessing will come to the nations through Abraham. And this week we see that the corresponding reality is true as well. Pharaoh and the Egyptians are very powerful at this point in time, and Abram is not. Abram is helpless, and he's up against great forces in the world. And the only way things can positively move forward then is by God using Abraham to carry out the covenant promises. You know, this text presents us with this common motif that we see in the scriptures, and that's the intersection between a helpless faith and a super big imperial power. And in the same way, this is what happens with our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? When Jesus came to earth, he faced Pilate. He faced the imperial guard. He faced the powers of the world as one man with no weapons, no armies. He simply remained faithful to the Father, waiting and watching and praying for the Father's intervention. And indeed, on the third day, by God's power, Jesus defeated the cosmic powers. He defeated death itself. And just like blessing and curse came through the one man, Abram, so too that blessing and curse came through the one man, Jesus Christ. God was already preparing Israel to see how his covenant faithfulness would come to pass. You see, Christ retrieved life from the dead. Christ has received the curse of sin in his flesh and given the blessing of life through his obedience. So, brothers and sisters, it's my prayer that you've received that blessing of life today. Not because you earned life, but because in God's plan, the covenant blessings come to those who unite themselves to the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mediator of a new and better covenant we learn about in Hebrews. And that means that he takes all your sin and gives you all his righteousness. And this reality, friends, means that you can be liberated from your fears and from your anxieties each and every day. Fears and anxieties that makes you think you must take things into your own hands instead of waiting on the Lord. Abram's temptation faces us all. We can all wake up each day and think that it's up to us to carry forth God's purposes in the world instead of waiting on him and being led and guided by him. Hear the words of 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. The Bible tells us, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Saints, know this morning, God intervenes. God intervenes on your behalf. He's decisively intervened in sending Jesus. And you can have full assurance this morning that your sins are forgiven and that all of his promises are coming to pass because of his great power and because it is his plan that is being carried forward. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your gracious intervention into our lives. We thank you that you are constantly with us. And Father, we thank you that we can cast all of our anxieties upon you, knowing that you care for us. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people who know what it means to wait and watch upon you. Lord, that we would be a people that know that ultimately you are sovereign. And Father, that as your will comes to pass, you are the one who uses us mysteriously in your providence to carry forth your purposes, and yet not dependent on us as well. Lord, may this truth humble us, and Lord, may this truth animate us to be those who have a greater faith and a greater trust in your provision for our lives. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.